Father in heaven, we're grateful for being here and alive and well, and I pray that you will open up our hearts to experience something of you this morning in here in our midst. And I just pray for a special blessing for those who have had the desire and the courage to show up here today on account of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our scripture today is found in Revelation 18, verses 1 through 4. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 18? Chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues.
Good morning again. So, if you guys are just contemplative today, the sermon's going to work. If you guys are bored, I'm going to put you right to sleep. I'll tell you that right now. I know some of you, like this young lady who's been here for her first time, so you may feel like you might have just come in the middle of a movie, but I'll try to give a little bit of preamble here so that we kind of get up to speed what I'm doing here with something very, very niche within a niche called What is the 1888 Message? And the reason why I'm sharing this is because in the past, I've shared it without actually saying it, and I found out that portions of it were wrong until I went to the sources myself and read it. And so no longer am I going to, and I've done a sermon on this, follow people who've said they know what other people know about a particular subject. Go to the sources. And the ultimate source is what? Is the Bible. And particularly when it comes to these subjects, a lot of it is Paul and Jesus. Those are the original sources. So anything, if I say the sky is blue because so-and-so said it in a book, go see if Paul says it's blue. And if it is, then it's like, okay, I think we're good. I think we're good here. I guess the sky is blue. Sometimes you'll read Paul and you kind of get, and it's like, I'm not sure what he's saying. Others write books, speak speeches, and try to explain to us what it is that he's saying. And unfortunately, there are a myriad of books, from the Catholics to the Protestants to books within Protestantism to books within Adventism to the Jehovah's Witness to whatever, and they all try to explain what Paul is trying to say, which Peter admits he's hard to understand sometimes when it pertains to the most important subject of all time, which is salvation, the gospel. So, here we go. By the way, when I conclude, as I'm standing there at the door, you're not going to hurt my feelings if you don't ask for one, but I have 10 copies of this sermon if you want to take it with you and just check out what we've said here today, some of the quotes and whatnot. So, first off, let me just say that the purpose and mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is very, very specific and niche in and of itself. The mission and purpose of this church is to prepare a people to usher in the second coming, soon coming of Jesus Christ, and to be translated without seeing death up into the clouds where Jesus is going to be and then shoot off to heaven. That's the purpose of the church. It's a pretty very unique purpose, okay? Now, in order to get a people who are going to go through a lot of tribulation and problems prior to that, and to see who else out there is interested in getting involved in this little, like, SEAL group, you know what I mean? Navy SEAL group, where you've got an elite, so to speak, on their knees elite, group of people who are willing to go through all the things that the book of Revelation talks about, all right? And to get prepared for it. The preparation is what the church's main focus is, to prepare. In order to prepare, you have to have information. You have to go through training. You have to practice. And then once you get to a certain level, you can perform at a level that is necessary. Okay, that being said, let me tell you what happened in the early days of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They had learned some fantastic truths that they assembled that had been laid hidden and unseen since the days of Paul. And although Luther did a marvelous job and all those that preceded him and came after him did a wonderful job, there was a sticking point in Protestantism that they couldn't advance it any further, or it didn't go very much farther. Well, in the early 1800s, William Miller came along and said, oh, Jesus is coming back soon, real soon. And he discovered some things in the Bible, and he started preaching for many years. From 1831 to 1844, he preached his heart out that Jesus was coming back soon, that this earth was going to be consumed with fire. And it was going to happen in 1844. That's what he said. 1844 came and passed, and you know the result. We're still here. But the dates that he was getting out of Daniel indicated that something happened in 1844. They just didn't know what it was. As they went and were so discouraged, some were disgusted, they left and said, this was stupid, this was dumb, this was a figment of imagination. Problem is, though, Daniel talks about a 2300, that's 2,300 year prophecy that was supposed to take place on or around 1844. They went back and they discovered through the Holy Spirit sharing it and then confirming it that something happened in heaven and not here. Jesus was in the very beginning stages of judging the world, and it started in 1844. And when he gets done judging and comes out of his judgment role, he then comes back as a king. He no longer is a priest in heaven. He comes back as a king. Between that part of 1844 to 2012, there has been a period of time where Jesus is judging, and a people on earth are supposed to be getting ready for this soon event. What a lot of people don't know, including Seventh-day Adventists, that there's something that happened 44 years later after 1844. That's what I'm going to share with you this morning. Something pivotal that happened. Let me tell you what happened in those first 44 years of Adventism. Just like a bride and her husband, there's good times and you love each other and everything's great. Then you get down to brass tacks and things don't necessarily work like you'd like them to. Well, there was that honeymoon with the truths that everybody was assembling. But we got a problem, folks. NASA, we've got a problem. The problem was is that we were great at winning arguments because we were right, and we knew we were right about certain truths of the Bible. But have you ever tried winning a friend when you won an argument? The spirit that comes from in and out in winning an argument sometimes, a lot of the times, unfortunately, doesn't work to the glory of God. I was just reading just recently about interrogation, how when you come into the enemy, like right now over in the Middle East, when they capture one of the Taliban, they have these professional FBI men that come in there and or whatever military flavor, and they sit the people down and they interrogate them. Do you know how the best interrogators in the world work? It's not through dogs barking, intimidation, slapping, waterboarding. That's not how you do it. This is how you do it. You sit them down and you say, hi, my name is Bob Smith, Colonel Bob Smith. And are you okay? Are you hungry? Would you like something to drink? We are not going to physically harm you. This is what we know about you. And this is what we know about your friends. He says that after a period of time of doing that with them, they break down, they will tell, they will cry, they will feel bad for what they're doing, and now they're spilling their guts to the enemy. The difference is winning an argument versus winning friends. And you go a lot further winning friends. The Adventist Church had lost, or perhaps lost very quickly, how to win friends and influence people in a good way. What they had lost in the process was Jesus while they were winning arguments. They could pick up, they could take a tent, put it up in Syracuse, New York, back in the 1800s, and they could show all their charts about Jesus soon coming, the sanctuary, the state of the dead, the Sabbath, all these wonderful things that were assembled, and they would raise up a church. But there was a prophet in our midst by the name of Ellen White, and she said with great insight, you know what we have done? She said this about 30 years into the process. She says, we preach the law, meaning that we're preaching all these cool things, but we are dry as the hills of Gilboa, meaning that our internal, what's going on inside of us is lacking in love, lacking in Jesus Christ. So that way they had a crisis on their hands. And you know what the problem was? Those people who were winning those arguments didn't want to hear it, for the most part. Didn't want to know about it. And what's really weird is that they didn't know about it. They didn't understand what was going on. I don't know how many of people have ever done something, maybe something out of the ordinary, and say, "What? Where did that come from? How did that happen in me? That's not like me." Or you discover something about yourself, whether through another person or through circumstances, and you kind of go, "Wow, I didn't know I was that way. Where did that come from?" Well, they hadn't got to that point yet, and they didn't realize that they were lacking in Jesus. But one who was a seer, one who knew, you know, that the hearts of men, the seers of the hearts of men, knew and was able to communicate it. Okay, now, around 1881 or so, hold on, let me just make sure I get my... No, right around 1881, yeah, 1881 to 1886, whatever, two gentlemen by the names of, and these are the gentlemen I'm going to be talking to, A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner, came and they were editors of the Signs of the Times. These two guys in their 30s, one was a physician, were the men. They were the ones who were going to help us to get out of this impasse. Here's what happened. They started writing in their journal about something called the Law in Galatians. And again, you guys are going to get terribly bored unless you find this terribly fascinating, which I do. But I know some of you, again, have not heard any of this before. So let me just say this. They were writing in one periodical of our denomination. And some guys who were on the other side of our denomination were writing against it. And they were going back and forth before the very public, not behind closed doors, but in the public's eye, disagreeing on one point of the gospel. Mrs. White finally says, "Enough. You're not going to do this. Stop it." In the meantime, the 1888 General Conference in Minneapolis, Minnesota was, and you guys are not going to read about this anyway. I mean, you can go on the internet and read about this, but typically, prior to the internet, you couldn't find this anywhere. You wouldn't even know that this even existed. Matter of fact, the church that they met at in Minneapolis in 1888 doesn't even exist anymore. It's obscure. But these 95 people met, and they had some words with each other. On one side, we had Jones and Wagner and Ellen White. The other side, we had Uriah Smith, who wasn't there, who was a General Conference president. We had, in his place, Morrison from Iowa, and some others over there, including Uriah Smith. Now, you got to understand that Ellen White and Uriah Smith were childhood friends, but now they're on opposing sides, and they're fighting over the gospel. Now, it would appear that they are fighting over surface issues called the Law in Galatians and the horn, one or two of the horns of Daniel and Revelation. Let me tell you what happened that has actually given us the right to be able to live today. They rejected what those two men had to say that were supposed to be the beginning point of straightening the church out, and then Revelation 18, 1 through 4 that we read, in the enlightenment of the entire world. And they rejected it. As a result of them rejecting it, we have been here in the wilderness, as she says, for many more years. Now, this is really, really strange history that you're not going to read about in a history book. What I'm saying sounds like a fantasy. It sounds like a Fruit Loop, like what? You're trying to tell me, John, that 95 people, for the most part, held up the end of the world? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Let me just read something to you of how Mrs. White, who was there, she was 61 years old. She was in there in that room, and what she said. Then I'm going to share with you what the message is. All right? She said, "The Lord in his great mercy sent a most precious message to his people through elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring prominently before the world the uplifted Savior." Amen? You know what I'm saying? Uplifted Savior. "The sacrifice for sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family. All power is given into his hands, that he may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent." Ready for this? "This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his spirit in a large measure." If you're an investigative reporter and we're honest about what's going on with our church and knew about this, it would lead us to take these things and examine them, which I've been kind of doing since 1993, and asking just some questions. It's like, well, what's Jesus doing? Why is he delaying his second coming? Where is he? What's holding him up? Has he got a time clock, you know, and it's just going tick, tick, tick? Is he waiting for the earth to get so horrible and bad that then he's got to cut things off and come? Or is there something in our past, a boogeyman in our closet, that has to come out, be dealt with? Just throwing some theories out, folks. I could be dead wrong, and I'll be the first person to admit it when I figure it out that I'm wrong. I have no problem with that. I got no pride when it comes to that. I'm okay about being wrong and then making it right. Here's a really, really cool story. So in December of 1888, they leave the conference, and Jones, A.T. Jones, one of the two men I was talking about, he goes to Washington, D.C. to fight Senator Blair over in the 52nd or 50th congressional gathering over a national Sunday law. Folks, when you read what was the Sunday law, it was the real thing. The thing that we've been talking about for years, it was the real thing through and through. It wasn't a facsimile of it, it wasn't a piece of it. It was a national Sunday law that stated that all activities that have to do with non-worship, and they outlined them all, are by law against the law, which means that Burger King couldn't be open on Sunday. We couldn't work on Sunday. We could worship on Saturday, but we can't do anything on Sunday as far as work. Well, I don't know what they would have done about your cows on Sunday. Maybe there was a cow exemption in that. Senator Blair fought for it. A.T. Jones was studied and thorough, and he defeated Senator Blair, and the bill was defeated in Congress in 1888. Okay? My theory is if they had embraced the message of righteousness by faith at the 1888 General Conference in October, November of 1888, Jones would have lost the debate. It's just an idea. There was a young man by the name of J.S. Washburn who was at the General Conference session of 1888. He was 22 at the time. Robert J. Whelan went and visited him in 1950. He was 89 years old at the time, and Robert Whelan interviewed him for a course of an afternoon. And then he wrote up his testimony and had J.S. Washburn sign it, and he asked him some questions. I'm going to read to you just a small portion, one paragraph, of what J.S. Washburn said. Now, here's what happened with J.S. Washburn. J.S. Washburn was G.I. Butler, the General Conference president, who said no to these two young men, no, no, no to them. He wrote letters. He wasn't feeling well. He wrote letters and said, no, don't let these guys do what they're going to do. And his nephew, J.S. Washburn, was there and was no too. But then after the 1888 conference, he was with him on the train, one of A.T. Jones, and he had some dialogue with him and everything. And he's like going, why is Ellen White like this guy? Why does this guy pray so like he really knows God? What is going on here? I don't understand it. My uncle, I know he's right. He's got to be right. He's a General Conference president. But Ellen White is on the side of Jones and Wagner. And I like Jones and Wagner. I like Jones, as a matter of fact, he said. I'm confused. So at the Ottawa camp meeting in 1889, he wrote a letter, a note, and it was passed to Mrs. White, and he said, I want to come and I want to talk to you. So she said, sure. So he stands there before her and he says, Mrs. White, I want to know something. When you write past the mashed potatoes, are you inspired? He said that she looked at me for what seemed like hours with this look, just blank stare on her face. And after that long pause, which seemed like eternity, she said to him, of course I'm not inspired when I say past the mashed potatoes. However, I pray and I feel the Lord is leading me when I write these things, whatever it may be. So I said, okay. So I will read now his brief testimony. So I went to have a visit with her in her tent at the Ottawa meeting. I told her I'd always thought and believed that she was a prophet, but I was disturbed by the Minneapolis episode. I had known Uriah Smith and J.S. Morrison. I'd known that they were right. And then he said to her, do you know why J.H. Morrison left the conference early? She asked me. I replied, yes. Then she told me just what Morrison had said to me and the revelation of her apparently superhuman knowledge of that private, confidential conversation frightened me. She spoke the same words that he and him had spoken months earlier. I realized that there was one who knew secrets. Sister White told me of her guide in Europe, who had stretched out his hands and said, there are mistakes being made on both sides of the controversy. So, you know, Jones and Wagner weren't perfect, folks. Then she added that the law in Galatians is not the real issue at the conference. So what they were making a big deal about wasn't the issue. The real issue is righteousness by faith. That apparently to Washburn was a deeper insight than he'd ever realized as to the fundamental issue at Minneapolis. And then listen to what she says. E.J. Wagner can teach righteousness by faith more clearly than I can. Said Sister White. Why, Sister White, I said, do you mean to say that E.J. Wagner can teach it better than you can with all of your experience? Sister White replied, yes, the Lord has given him special light on that question. I have been wanting to bring it out more clearly, but I could not have brought it out as clearly as he did. But when he brought it out at Minneapolis, I recognized it. I have read a book called Christ and His Righteousness by E.J. Wagner, I think 11 times now. And I have discovered in it things that other people who claim to know the 1888 message are not speaking about. Isn't that interesting? Experts that have devoted their life to this history and this message. I'm about to share with you, I'm going to pull from the book, Christ and His Righteousness, what I believe Paul is trying to say and Jesus is trying to say in the Bible. This is up to you to see for yourself. That's all I'm saying. Don't take my word for it. Be as the Bereans. Go study it for yourself. First off, this is not something that he has actually come right out and said, but this is the impression that I've gotten from Wagner. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it is something to be learned and experienced and not learned or ignored and live a natural life with the label Christian. It was meant to be experienced, meaning that you are not to read about Jesus on the cross, Jesus' holy life, read the words of Paul, and then just continue living a natural life, not supernatural, but a natural life as a carnal man with the label Christian on it. This is where we get the word. This is where folks outside the church look at Christians and say, what a big fat what? Hypocrite. Hypocrite. Because they are calling themselves Christians and then they're gossiping. They're calling themselves Christians and they're doing some naughties over here, or they're doing this over there, or they're not fair in business, or they're mean, or they're angry, or they're whatever, you know? And they go, that's not a Christian. Even the people out there that don't know anything about God know that's not a Christian. Christianity is supposed to be experienced. Everybody's looking for experience, so they find it in what? You know, they find it in sex, they find it in drugs, they find it in, you know, whatever. They're looking for an experience, not just an identity. Identity can be, again, something that can be I'm this, but not really be that. I found my identity. You can dress up like that. But if you don't have an experience with that identity, then it's not the gospel. It could be the gospel, but you're not having a relationship with Jesus. Okay. The nature of Jesus, all right? It is not officially the 1888 message. All I can tell you is that, man, when it comes to the nature of Christ, it is not an elective. It is the foundation piece to all of what Wagner says, okay? And what Wagner and Jones both espoused was the nature of man and the nature of God in Christ. And as a fundamental belief, not a side issue and elective, it was the very heart of the foundation of their message, which meant that they believed that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. And the part of him that was 100% man was fallen human nature. That's what they, you take that, you ever play Django? What is it called? Django? Where you got the, you pull the thing, what is it called? Jenga? Look, if you play Jenga, you're not going to go down there and pull out the very bottom one. If you do that with the nature of Christ, you have undermined the entire gospel. Don't believe me. If you're a pre-fall, believe that Jesus had a nature unlike ours after the fall. All I want you to do is play Jenga with the nature of Christ, meaning that once you start stacking things up, say you read some of the stuff from Wagner and you're not convinced still, and you go to Paul and start, you know, putting things together, try putting that piece in there and see how it fits. That's another way of deciding what truth is seeing how it all fits in the big picture, not just one little element of it. Every single one little element could be, you can hack it to death, even if it's the truth. You can discount it. Now, when it comes to this big theological word, justification, all right, it's more, justification in most schools of thought is this idea. You come to Christ a sinner. You say to him, Lord, I want you in my life. Cover me with your robe of righteousness, meaning that God is no longer going to look at you as an ugly, sinful person. You now have Jesus's robes of white, and you literally, figuratively, put them on. So then God looks at you from heaven and says, that's a righteous man. That's a white-robed man. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's an external thing. It's bookworking. It's God up in heaven saying, all right, John's okay. He's got a white robe on now. That's typically what justification means. And that's what you will find in most all flavors of Protestantism. Wagner goes a little step further, okay? He says that the just, or justified, will live in experience by faith. And only law keepers are just. Paul says that. Therefore, when you are justified, you bring that experience into the sanctification where, okay, justification and sanctification. Sanctification, most people regard that as something that happens after that initial one-on-one with God. Hey, God, thank you. Cover me. Forgive my sins. Blood of Jesus. Maybe tears. Feeling of joy. Then after that is over with, then you got to start this uphill thing called sanctification. Sanctification is about taking you where you're at right now with that robe on and then continuing the process of purging, cleansing you of even more things. But that experience appears to be, for the most part, when you take it seriously and you have a high standard to follow, to be one of frustration, one of, I can only get so far and can't go any further and you're stuck for years. And a lot of times it's an external thing. And the internal gets kind of like, doesn't get done too much to it. He's saying that when you are justified, you are covered with the robe of Christ, and Jesus comes right inside your heart and starts living out his life in you. It's a twofold process. Therefore, justification and sanctification become almost blurred. Where the beginning and what ends, they almost become blurred. That's my own words, okay? They almost become blurred. Because it's like you're carrying justification every step of the moment after that is over with. Because when you're justified, you're keeping the law. Supernaturally, an experience where internally you're being, something's going on. Okay. Here's another. Some of these words are, you know, justification, righteousness. I've been in the church for years, and still they don't ring of super familiarity. Only now, I think, over the last couple of years, am I starting to. So for those of you that are kind of like lost when it comes to having real meaning with these words, please, I understand. Righteousness by faith, as we said earlier. Two types of what's righteousness? It's God's. God's right doing is basically what it is. But there are two phases to it. Again, Jesus, through the act of justification by faith, covering the sinner with his robe of righteousness. And then again, Jesus, righteousness, living within us. The experience of living Christ inside of our hearts. And I'll get to a second what that means. Wagner and Jones believed in the in Christ motif. What's the word motif mean? Anybody know? Anybody? You got anybody smarter here than I am? Motif? I'm not saying you're dumb because you don't know. I'm just I'm just looking. Motif? What is it? Style? Kind of M.O.? Motive operandi? Yeah. Okay. The in Christ motif is about two things. Christ being formed inside of you. Do you want to know how to get Jesus inside of you? From what I've been able to gather from Wagner, and again, my thought is what he's gathering from Paul and Jesus is this: the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Is the Holy Spirit not the representative of Christ on earth today? Even though he was on the earth all along, but is he not even more so, if I can even say that? I don't even know if that's accurate to say more so. But when Jesus left, he says, I'm going to leave a comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's going to do a bunch of different things for you. He's going to convict you of sin, but he's also going to comfort you at the same time. He's also the one who's going to help those men from 1600 years, during that 1600 year span, to write the words of the Bible. So we have the Bible, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we've got the Holy Spirit ready to take the word, which is powerful, combine it, and then put it inside of us. So the Word, which is able to speak worlds into existence, is inside of us in the form of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus can't actually come inside of us. Do you know who tries to do that every Mass? I gave it away. The Catholics. Catholics aren't stupid, folks. The Catholics know this theology. They have just doing it in a way that I don't believe is biblical, but they've got the idea at least. They're saying, look, we know Jesus comes down and covers with a robe, okay? But we need to get Jesus inside of you. So what do? The priest gets up there. He's got a basket or a canister full of hosts. He does this thing called transubstantiation. He turns those normal hosts into the actual literal body and blood of Jesus, or at least that's what their theology believes, so that when he comes up to you, he will say, the body of Christ, and you say, or in your hands, amen, it is so. This is the body of Jesus Christ, and I am now about to ingest him so that he can get into my body. That's a perversion of the truth. The truth is, it's this. Jesus is the Word, the Bible says, and the Holy Spirit created the Word through men. And so the combination of the Word and the Holy Spirit, that's how we ingest Christ. Jesus was up there at the very end of his ministry, and he says, look, he says, you need to eat my body, you need to drink my blood, you need to eat my flesh. And they're like going, really? I don't know if we can do that. Is that what you're asking? That's too hard. Do you think Jesus was asking that we can go ahead and kill me now, fry me up, and just pass me around like chicken in a basket? Of course he wasn't. Do you think if they had killed Jesus right there and then cooked him up and then ingested him, do you think there'd be any like magic involved with that? No. But that's heathenism. heathen theology says, yes, yes, if we could just have a... What if I had a piece of Jesus' hair right here? It would be impressive, would it not? But what if we were to touch it? Will it do anything to you? There's that part of us in this that says, yes, it will, but it doesn't. What if I was to ingest his hair? Would that do anything for us? There's that idea that, yes, it would do something inside of me. And if we ingested it, we might walk away for maybe a day, an hour, a week, whatever, a month, thinking something happened to us. But it doesn't. Jesus gets inside of our tummy, inside of our heart, through digesting on the word. When he was telling you to eat me, he was saying, eat the word. That's what he was actually saying. Because the very essence of Jesus are inside of these pages. If you've never read it before, read the first four Gospels of Jesus and get ready to be very, very impressed when you read his actual words, Jesus' words. I was when I was in the Navy when I first did that. The power of the word. When God in the very beginning spoke the world into existence, this is what he did. This is what he did. Let there be light. Boom. There was light out of darkness. Let there be a cat. Boom. There was a cat. Let the earth bring forth grass. Boom. And once he speaks it, unless he stops it, guess what happens every spring? The grass keeps coming back up for 6,000 years every year. If Jesus was to say, let the earth bring not forth grass today, what would happen? The grass would suddenly die and it would never come up again. That's the power of the word. That's why the word needs to be ingested into our hearts, into our tummies. It creates the experience. Definition of the word faith. You've heard a lot of people say faith is... Thank you for somebody actually quoting the Bible. Is that you, Christine? No? Who was that? Donna, thank you. But a lot of times when we hear that, we kind of go, yeah, that's a definition of faith, but what does that really mean, you know? But typically when we boil it right down, most Protestant churches will say that faith equals trust. You've heard it within our very church. And I'll be the first one to say that I believe that's true too. But faith is more than just trust. Let me tell you how Wagner and Jones define trust, okay? This is what they say. Faith is knowing that God's word will do just what God's word says it will do, and that belief allows the word to do what God said it will. Did I go over your heads? I'm going to read it again. It's believing that God's word is able to do just what God said it would do, and that belief allows the word or God to do what God said he wants to do. Can I give you an example? Jesus is walking on the water. Peter's in the boat. Jesus probably would have liked all 12 of them to get out of the boat and walk down the water, but only one felt sufficient as far as his understanding of things to be able to do it. But Peter did not get out of the boat until he got the Lord to command him with his powerful word. He said to him first, I mean, you would think, oh, Peter's got faith. He's just going to jump right out of the boat. Peter knew not better because Peter had not, nobody had commanded Peter to walk on water at that point. Jesus was walking on the water. And Peter goes, command me, Lord. And let me fill it in. Command me, Lord, with your powerful word that enables me to be able to walk on the water. And until you do that, I cannot walk on the water. And Jesus said one word that gave him the ability to do it. What was it? Come. It was a command. Commandment. A command. Come. Peter gets out of the boat, starts walking until he got a little cocky, turned around, lost his faith, lost the power of the word, and he started to what? Right. And then like any good person who is in a sinking situation should follow his example, he did what? Save me, Lord. Save me. Because I'm drowning. And the Lord saved him. And then they walked back to the boat together. Isn't that beautiful? It's a definition of the word. The sanctuary. Jones and Wagner were huge, huge proponents of the Mosaic Jewish, and now it's not Jewish any longer, sanctuary. It's for all believers. The one up in heaven, that is. The one that was on earth was a copy of the one in heaven. There is this huge, huge sanctuary. You know that leaflets that you got today? There's something like that in heaven, but it's huge. Magnificent. and it's in heaven, and that's the original. The copy is what we put on earth in various forms through the years. And now we're going to have a copy of the copy in Clay, New York, in the end of July. Very interesting. They both believed in the high priestly ministry of Jesus that's going on in the sanctuary right now. And with Jesus' powerful gospel, it will enable the believer to experience the final phase of the cleansing work of Christ in the Holy of Holies, thus preparing people for translation. Now, there's more, but I've way gone longer than I thought I was going to. I appreciate your allowing me to give you that very long, and some of you may have not been able to contextualize that history on what led up to what I shared with you just now. I'm going to give you one more demonstration of Wagner's understanding of how spiritual warfare takes place. Let's say that, Don, I like to pick on you. You know that really wicked smoking habit you used to have? Now, Don didn't smoke, but I'm just saying, and Don's about to want a cigarette. I'm going to use that just as an example, but this can be anything. I'm going to show you what Don should do the next time he gets that temptation to smoke the cigarette. Here's what most people do. Oh, I really want to smoke. This is really hard. This is such a heavy burden. I know I'm going to smoke. This is horrible. I can't do this. Lord, help me. Help me. Help me take care of this smoking habit that I have. Please help me. I can't say no to this. This is so hard. Oh, take this away from me. Oh. That's the experience of a lot of people, unfortunately. And it's all within us. It's not like it's, we're all in this thing together. This is common. All right. This is what Wagner said that you do. You ready? And by the way, you can find Hezekiah's prayer is the same prayer. I just found it in Kings just the other day. Father, you created the heavens and the earth by the power of your voice. By the power of your word, you spoke everything into existence. You are all powerful. You are the God of creation. I got a problem with smoking. I give it to you. Give me that heavenly strength that you have done in times past to other people. In Jesus' name, I give it to you. Amen. He talks about recognizing the power of God through the spoken word, that he is the creator of all things and can speak something out of nothing into existence. With a God like that, then you go into battle. The worst thing you can do is just remain a defeated person every single waking moment of your life. This was supposed to be a progressive thing for us as a church. It's supposed to be something that we're not stuck 40 years later with the same sin. But the problem is, I believe that we've been just not given enough information. That could be one theory, okay? Or perhaps we need some heroes to show just exactly how it's done. And I'm no hero, but I'm just saying, though, that perhaps that's another thing, too. Show us somebody by example. During praise and concerns, say, gave up sins 5, 6, and 7 this week by the power of God alone and not by my own self. And this is what I did in order to do it. It's like, whoa. The reading list. You can get these online in PDF form. I'm going to give you 3 books. And then again, I have a copy of the sermon if you want it on your way out, which has the reading list. The Gospel in Creation, written in 1894 by E.J. Wagner. It'll change your life. Gospel in Creation. Christ and His Righteousness. I love that book. That is the 1888 message. It was written only 2 years after the 1888 conference. And by the way, we don't have any transcripts of what actually was said at the conference. But we do have Christ and His Righteousness. We're a series of articles that were written 2 years after the fact. And then we have The Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection, which is by Jones. And he talks about the relationship of the gospel with the cleansing of the sanctuary and how Jesus cleansed the way. The consecrated way to Christian perfection and how Jesus does it for us. Thank you for your patience. And our closing hymn is going to be number... Let's pray. Father, thank you for life. Thank you for liberty and the pursuit of happiness, everything that this country affords us. Thank you for this church, and I pray that your will be done both now and in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.